Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3. The 13th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on August 24, 2015 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
So, today we begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Chapter 4 ended with a general sort of description of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He makes the surprising choice to base his ministry in Galilee, not Judea. He calls some Galilean fishermen to become his students and ultimately his representatives. He spent his time traveling throughout Galilee, healing people and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. His message was just like John the Baptist's message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus traveled through Galilee, healing and preaching, he attracted a great deal of attention. Great crowds of people heard about him and sought him out. And that brings us to this sermon, really incredible sermon, in chapter 5. My own conviction is that the Sermon on the Mount is among the most important passages in the Bible. It's incredibly important for us. It is a profound and unique body of teaching from the Messiah of God, and yet Christians have found it very difficult to agree on what it says. If you have any experience with the Sermon on the Mount in the church or in various groups that you may have been involved with along the way, you find that there are a variety of ways of thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and the extent to which it is relevant to us. One problem is that it doesn't sound very Christian. If you think about the typical Christian thing, it doesn't sound very Christian. It doesn't sound like it has a lot of gospel in it. It sounds like it has a lot of law in it, a lot of you'd better do this or else kind of stuff. I think that many Christians would describe the gospel something like this: if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, then you will be justified by your faith and be saved. Well, okay, if that's the gospel, then the Sermon on the Mount doesn't look like it has much gospel in it. It doesn't talk about Jesus dying for our sins. It doesn't talk about his resurrection. It doesn't talk about justification by faith, seemingly. Instead, it lays down what seems at times to be some very stern laws. Examples, and I'm just going to pull some out here that are quite, when you put them in a row, they kind of get overwhelming. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And finally, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, well, gulp. That's a pretty heavy list. So what are we to make of this thing? What is it that Jesus wants us to do with all this stuff? Christians have responded in a variety of ways to the Sermon on the Mount. For example, probably when I first became a Christian, I was involved with groups that were largely dispensationalist in their way of looking at things. Dispensationalists believe that God has divided history into distinct periods, distinct dispensations, and we are in the dispensation of the church age. This is the age of grace. It started after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the church is established, and now we're in this period of grace. Well, obviously, you read the Sermon on the Mount. This is not grace that we're talking about here. This is law, pure law, some have referred to it as. So, obviously, it's not intended for us in the church. It's intended for the Jews who are in a different dispensation, or perhaps it's intended for the millennial kingdom after Jesus comes back, but it's not intended for us. The older classic dispensationalists, at least, argued that the Sermon on the Mount was not for us at all. We really shouldn't even read it because it was just not for us. More modern dispensationalists have backed off of that perspective, I want to be fair, but that's where that perspective started. Luther agrees that the Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace, or at least a significant portion of it, but we should definitely read it because its purpose is to drive us to despair. We read the Sermon on the Mount and realize we can never be like what Jesus is describing here, and so it drives us on to seek the grace of God in the gospel. I don't want to claim to know precisely what Luther was thinking, but this is a very popular perspective that has been around in the church for a long time. The idea that the Sermon on the Mount is basically intended to paint us a picture of something we can never attain to, and thus it is meant to drive us on to the gospel and the forgiveness that Jesus provides on the cross. Why doesn't it talk about the cross? Because this is not grace, this is law. This is the thing that should drive you to the cross. There are other approaches that are taken to the sermon. Some see the Sermon on the Mount as teaching us a new social ethic. Oftentimes, it is seen as correcting and rejecting the Old Testament law. The Old Testament was inadequate and wrong in many ways, and Jesus is now showing us the right way, showing us where it was wrong and showing us the right way to go. So I say all of those things so that I can contrast in very strong terms where I am coming from with the Sermon on the Mount. For what it's worth, I'm just telling you, this is what you're going to get from me as we go into this. I disagree with all of those approaches. The Sermon on the Mount is intended for us. The Sermon on the Mount is not some impossible-to-keep set of laws. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is not to drive us to despair. The Sermon on the Mount is not correcting the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament, and it is also perfectly consistent with the gospel. To my way of thinking, the Sermon on the Mount deals with the central issues of Christian theology. Who is it that will inherit eternal life? What characterizes the heart of the child of God? So I hope that these things will be clear as we go along. But that's where I'm coming from, so you have been warned. I do believe that Jesus is tailoring his words to his specific audience. When I say it's relevant to us, I don't mean that he wrote it to me, a 21st century Gentile, or spoke it to me. His hearers are Jews. They have been taught in the synagogues by their rabbis, and those rabbis are mostly Pharisees. Jesus is speaking into their situation, and one theme that emerges over and over again is that the Pharisees have misunderstood what godliness is all about. Jesus is suggesting that his hearers have gotten a wrong picture of what God wants because the picture that the Pharisees have painted is a wrong one. The Pharisees are mentioned throughout the sermon. They show up on a number of places, and it's very important that they do. I think it's very significant in understanding what Jesus is getting at. So we are going to need to pay close attention to the situation into which Jesus is speaking. His main goal is to turn his Jewish listeners away from the perverted view of godliness taught by some of the Pharisees, and in turning them away from that view, he is turning them toward what a true godliness would look like, and that true godliness is just as relevant to us today as it was to his Jewish listeners at the time. So that's where I'm coming from. Okay, so start by making a few comments about the sermon as a whole, just a few. Let me start reading with chapter 4, verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then we have the Sermon on the Mount. So, obviously, this talk happens at a time when Jesus has been ministering for a while. He has been healing and preaching throughout Galilee, as it was just described in chapter 4, and large crowds are following him because he's evidently done this long enough that his reputation is getting around. There are a lot of people interested in what he's doing, and they're coming not just from Galilee, but from Judea and to the east, the Decapolis and Perea and various places. Wherever there are Jews in the area, they're hearing about this guy and they're coming to see what's going on. Luke says they came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So at this point, Jesus has a large group of people who are intrigued with what he's doing, who have come for healing and to sort of check him out, to see what he's about. Matthew distinguishes between the crowds and Jesus' disciples. Most of the people who are following him around have just come to be healed and, like I say, to check him out, see what's going on. But some have actually become his disciples, that is, his students. Jesus is their rabbi. They live with him. They follow him around. They travel with him. Where he goes, they go. And they listen to him. Each day they travel along and they are taught by him as their teacher. So these are those who are interested enough in him that at least for a while they have decided to become his students and follow him around and see what they can learn. So Jesus sits down to teach in this situation. His students gather around to hear his teaching, and we don't know, it isn't said, but there are a lot more disciples that Jesus had than just the 12 that we hear about. There are times when he had a lot of students who were following him around. There's the famous story in John 6 where what he's saying is so weird that most of his disciples leave. The ones who don't leave are Peter and the 12. They decide to stick it out. But a lot of people who had been following him around as a teacher, they've decided they've had enough with him and they leave. So there, as I say, there are more than just the 12. At various times, I'm sure the number fluctuated as to how many students he had. So he sits down to teach. His students gather around him to hear his teaching, and then outside the circle of students there is a crowd of people, these people who have come to be healed and check out what he's doing. We know that the crowd hears him because at the end of the sermon it says that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So he's speaking to his immediate disciples, but he's speaking so that everyone can hear what it is he's saying to his students. So this is a significant event. This is a big deal. Huge crowds are following him around, and he has sat down to give a major body of teaching at this time, at really a time when he is probably at his most popular, where a lot of people are checking him out. Now, there's one thing I want to explain to you about how I approach the Sermon on the Mount, and the question is how we relate it to what we find in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus gives a sermon that sounds a lot like this one. And I assume that Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is essentially the same talk, drawing from the same body of teaching that Luke is in chapter 6. And the significance of that is that at times I will use one of them to try to understand the other. What Matthew is saying, I will look at when I'm looking at Luke. What Luke is saying, I will look at when I'm looking at Matthew, because I really do think it is the same event that's being talked about. There are a couple of reasons why people might question whether they're the same talk. First, Luke is sometimes translated as saying that Jesus gave this talk on the plain, P-L-A-I-N. And that seems different from Matthew saying that Jesus went up on a mountain. It's almost like one of them is saying Jesus was not on a mountain, and the other one was saying Jesus was on a mountain. And if that's true, then there seems to be a problem. I don't think this is a serious objection, though. It all depends on how you translate and understand these small and not real clear comments that are made. I've heard several explanations for what's going on in this spot. The word that's translated plain is only used once, I think, in the New Testament, and it can refer to a plain, or it can refer to just level ground, as opposed to the spot where it is difficult to walk. This area is a spot where it is level enough so that you can walk. So Jesus could be on the mountainside overlooking the crowd on the plain, or he could have come down from the mountainous region and found a level place in the mountainous region where they could gather. As I say, it's difficult to be definitive about what exactly the situation is, but I don't think there is any, in principle, anything that keeps this from being the same talk. And there are reasons why I think we would want to see it as being the same talk. The other objection that people might raise is that Luke and Matthew are not exactly alike. They don't have the same material. Well, it is true that Luke has less material than Matthew does. But actually, it's the similarities between them that makes it likely that they're the same talk, I think. Both Matthew and Luke introduced the sermon by this talk about the crowds and who have gathered to hear Jesus and distinguishing between the crowds and the disciples. Both Matthew and Luke start with Beatitudes, that is, a list of those who are blessed. Both Matthew and Luke end with Jesus saying that those who heed his words are like those who build on the rock, if you're familiar with that famous statement. That's the end of Matthew's sermon. That's the end of Luke's sermon. And in between, Luke has three sections that are essentially the same as what we find in Matthew. And they are in the same order in Luke that they are in Matthew. So you understand, Luke has a lot less than Matthew does. There are places, whole chunks in Matthew that are not matched in Luke. But what we find is the beginning is the same in Luke and Matthew, the ending is the same in Luke and Matthew, and there are three sections that correspond to each other, and they're in the same order in both of them. So they seem to have a fair amount in common. So I think it makes sense to think about the one in the light of the other, and that's what I will do at times. Okay, so those are my comments on the sermon itself. It's a very important talk given at a time when Jesus is very popular with the crowds. Jesus sets out to show them the issues they will face if they want to be children of God. This is in distinction, often, to what they have been taught by the Pharisees. And I do think that Luke chapter 6 is the same sermon given in a shorter version. Okay, so let's start into the sermon then. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I'll stop there. We're actually not going to get very far into this list, but this is what we're going to start out talking about. You probably are aware that this is referred to as the Beatitudes. Before we start looking at each individual statement, we are going to start in today to actually look at one of these in detail and try to see what he's getting at. But before we do that, I want to talk about the Beatitudes in general, how it is I understand what's happening in these as a whole. And there are four points that I would like to make. First of all, to say that someone is blessed or blessed is to say that they are fortunate, that they are in a highly desirable situation, that they are to be envied, or so forth. The person who is this word, it doesn't mean that they're highly religious. Blessed is kind of a religious-sounding word. What it means is, you want to be that guy. That person is blessed. That person is fortunate. The word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, meaning happy or fortunate. The Beatitudes are a list of those who are fortunate. And the word fortunate is a little bit unfortunate because with the idea of fortune, it sounds like luck or fortune. That's not quite what captures the word either, because this is someone whose situation is to be highly envied, someone who is in a desirable situation, and in this case, it is because of their relationship with God and what God is going to do for them. But fortunate, I think, captures it better than blessed does, which kind of we don't quite know what to do with. So the people who have these qualities are to be envied. They are incredibly well off. You would be crazy not to want to be one of these people. If you understood the situation, you would want to be one of these people. That's what he's saying. Jesus is not the first to make these kinds of statements, to speak in Beatitudes. We find Beatitudes in the Old Testament as well, not typically in lists like this, but we find individual statements. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, that is a person who is in a highly desirable situation. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And again, if your transgression has been forgiven, you're in a good place. You're blessed. You're fortunate if that's true of you. Proverbs 3, blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Again, if you find wisdom, that's a very desirable thing. That's what you ought to want. And that's what Jesus is doing in these statements. It's not really a new idea. Each beatitude says, those who are in the situation of being X are in a highly desirable situation. That's my first point. Point number two, each beatitude gives the reason why these people are in a highly desirable situation. Why would you want to be one of these kind of people? They are in a highly desirable situation because their future is wonderful. The outcome of being such a person will be fantastic. It's going to turn out well for this person. This is also similar to what we see in the Old Testament Beatitudes. Why is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, why is he in a highly desirable situation? Because in whatever he does, he prospers. Why is the man whose transgressions are forgiven in a highly desirable situation? Because loving kindness will surround him. Well, that's what we see in Jesus' Beatitudes. The future destiny of these people is glorious. The kingdom of God belongs to them. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the land. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy, etc. So, to build our picture then here, each beatitude says, those who are in this situation of being X are in a highly desirable situation because they have a glorious future from God. Okay, number three point that I would like to make about the Beatitudes that I would argue are central to what Jesus is doing. Point three, these qualities are not optional. Only these people have this glorious future. Again, this is typical of the Beatitudes that we see in the Old Testament. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, because in whatever he does he prospers, but the way of the wicked will perish. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, because loving kindness will surround him, but many are the sorrows of the wicked. Okay, well, that's what Jesus is doing in his Beatitudes, I would argue. It is only the ones who have these qualities who are blessed. Now, this is an important point and a somewhat controversial one. Not everyone understands the Beatitudes in this way. But I think this becomes especially clear when we compare Luke's version. Because Luke has four Beatitudes in his list, and in each case, he contrasts the blessed person with the opposite of that on whom he pronounces woes. You are blessed if you are X, but woe to you if you are not. That's the way Luke presents the situation. Blessed are you who weep now, but woe to you who laugh now. Blessed are you when men hate you for the sake of the Son of Man, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. It's a fork in the road. You can mourn and be blessed, or you can laugh and be cursed. Now, we have to understand what he means by that. When we get to that, we'll try to sort that out. But that's the way he's presenting it. This is the option in front of you. You can be persecuted and be blessed, or you can have all men like you and be cursed. Again, what does that mean? We'll have to talk about that. But Jesus, in describing these qualities, is not just saying, this would be a nice addition to your life. In addition to all the other fine things you have going on, it would be nice to add a little being poor in spirit. That would be cool. That's not what he's saying. The ones who are poor in spirit are blessed. The ones who are not blessed. And I would say that's what's happening with the entire list, which makes it obviously pretty important what it is that he's getting at here, because we would all like to be on the blessed side of the ledger rather than on the cursed side. Okay, so building my picture of what the Beatitudes are saying then, those who are in the situation of being X are in a highly desirable situation because they and they alone have a glorious future from God. And then my fourth point and last point, this is the most unusual one. Each statement is surprising and ironic. It seems at first glance that you really wouldn't want to be a person like what he describes here. And this is not true of the examples that I was talking about from the Old Testament. As I was looking around, this is not a typical thing to see. It seems obvious that the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked is blessed. Of course, that sounds like the way it ought to be. It seems obvious that the one whose transgressions are forgiven is blessed. Of course, you want to have your transgressions forgiven. But when it comes to Jesus' list, it does not seem obvious that it is a blessed thing to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be hungry, to be persecuted. And actually, I'm going to argue that all the things in the list, when properly understood, have a certain negative connotation to them, that there are reasons why I might want to stay away from that. That doesn't seem like such a good thing to do. But that's the irony and the surprise of the Beatitudes, is that Jesus is saying this thing that is not so attractive, that's the thing that you actually ought to want. So, again, in building my picture of what the Beatitudes are saying, here's kind of my full understanding of what sort of a thing a Beatitude is saying. As strange as it may seem, those who are in the seemingly undesirable situation of being X are actually in a highly desirable situation because they and they alone have a glorious future from God. Let me say that one more time. As strange as it may seem, those who are in the seemingly undesirable situation of being X are actually in a highly desirable situation because they and they alone have a glorious future from God. That's what I understand this list of Beatitudes to be doing. Now, if I'm right about this, then you can see how fundamentally important a list like this is. We all want to be blessed. None of us want to be cursed. We would all like to end up in a highly desirable situation. We would like the outcome of our lives to be good and desirable. And here Jesus is telling us, these and these alone are the ones whose lives will end well. God has a glorious future intended for them. Which, this is sounding like, you know, are you going to be saved or not? Are you going to end up experiencing the favor of God, this blessed future that he has, or not? Are you going to find a place in the kingdom of God? Then, you want to be poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, making peace, and persecuted. That's what you want to be. And that's what Jesus is telling us in the Beatitudes. Now, we run into this problem because if you're giving a message that is about this is how you end up saved, this is how you end up being blessed by God, this doesn't sound like the gospel as we're typically used to describing it. Many places tell us that it is the one who believes in Jesus who is going to enter the kingdom of God, but here he's telling us, for example, that those who are poor in spirit will enter the kingdom of God. How do we put those things together? Are they contradicting each other? What is going on with that? And a significant part of my purpose as we go through these Beatitudes is going to be to try to make clear how I see that relationship. I think that's a very important thing to spell out, because in the end, I do believe that the entire Sermon on the Mount is painting us the picture of what the call is in being a child of God, what it looks like to be one who has faith and trust in God rather than not. Okay, so that's how I understand the Beatitudes in general, then. That's what I think is going on. So what we want to do now is look at them individually and ask, what is Jesus getting at? What are these qualities that he's talking about? And today, we have time to look at one, which we will do. The first one, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, first of all, let's think about the reason he gives for why the poor in spirit are blessed. Why are they fortunate? Why are they in a highly desirable situation? Well, he tells us, as he does in all of the Beatitudes, there is a reason why they are fortunate, and here it is because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Here's my understanding of what we're talking about. The Old Testament promised that a day was coming when God would intervene in history. God's kingdom, that is, God's rule, God's reign over the world, would be established in a new and fundamental way. God would set his Christ, his Messiah, to reign over all the nations in righteousness. At that time, all the people of God throughout history would be raised from the dead. They would live in peace and righteousness under the rule of the Messiah. And it is that coming rule of God through his Messiah, with God's people living in peace under the rule of the Messiah, that is the kingdom of heaven, as I understand it. And so above all, a person should long to enter into that kingdom. That's where you want to be. A question, is it significant that Matthew says kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God? And from my perspective, it is clearly not significant. Matthew is the only person in the Bible who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. But Mark and Luke have many passages that are parallel, that are the same passages where they're describing the same thing that Jesus is saying. And in those accounts, they use the phrase kingdom of God. So, for example, in Luke's version of this beatitude, he uses the phrase the kingdom of God, where Matthew has used the phrase kingdom of heaven. So it seems fairly clear to me that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God refer to exactly the same thing. Some say that Matthew is following the Jewish practice of showing reverence to the name of God. Rather than saying God, you say heaven instead. Heaven bless you instead of saying God bless you, and so forth. And maybe that's what he's doing. But in any case, I would argue that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God refer to the same thing. It seems obvious to me that this is the case. It's amazing how much has been written and argued in the history of Christian theology over the question of whether the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two different things. But I've read some of that stuff, and it just leaves me scratching my head. It is so obvious that they are the same thing. I don't know why we bothered to try to sort that out, because they are the same thing. So maybe I don't know what I'm talking about, but they are the same thing. So, okay, another question. Is it significant that Jesus uses the present tense here? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In most of the Beatitudes, Jesus uses the future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the land. They shall be satisfied, with this focus on something that is going to happen to them in the future. And so some argue that here the present tense is significant and indicates something different. The kingdom is theirs. Jesus is saying that they have all the blessings of the kingdom right now, that present tense is somehow saying, and they have it, they've got it. Well, a lot of those arguments don't make any sense to me in the context. I don't see how that can be the case. And I think there's a better way of understanding the significance of the present tense in this case. I think this is the sort of present tense that is used when we talk about an inheritance. Remember the story of the prodigal son. There are two sons, and the younger says, give me my inheritance now. So the father gives him, okay, this is what you stand to inherit when I die. I'll give it to you right now. And he runs off and he squanders it, and now he has nothing. The older son has stayed home. He didn't ask for his inheritance now, so he still stands to inherit his half, which is now the entire estate of the father, because the younger son squandered half of it away. So the younger son comes back, the father welcomes him, the older brother complains, and one of the things that the father says to him, to the older brother, is, all that I have is yours. Present tense, all that I have is yours. But it seems to me in that situation, what he's getting at is that the older brother is the one who stands to inherit. He didn't ask for his inheritance now. He is waiting to inherit it when the father dies. So the fact that all of it is his doesn't mean that he has the freedom or the right to go and take it and do whatever he wants with it, but it is his. The older brother is the rightful heir of all the father owns. And that can be stated with this sort of language, all that the father has is his in the present tense. Well, I think that's what Jesus means here. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Today, now, they and they alone are the rightful heirs of the kingdom of God. And that's what I think the significance of the present tense is. So it still is very much focused on the future. They are the ones who stand to inherit, when inheriting is a future thing. Okay, so now we get to the big question. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And this is a big topic. I want to step back and give you the big picture as I understand it, because the way the Bible uses the concepts of poor and rich is a nuanced, multifaceted sort of thing. It's very interesting. So let's stop and ask ourselves, what's the difference between being rich and poor? Why do we want to be rich rather than poor? To be rich is to have what we need to make life good. We want all sorts of things. We want security from things that can harm us. We want satisfaction and comfort. We want satisfying relationships with other people. We want to feel that we are significant. We have a place in society. We want rest and peace of mind. There's all of those things that we associate with being rich. If I can be rich, it means I have what I need to fill in, to make up for all the lacking things in my life. There are all these things that I lack that give me trouble, that injure my health, my peace of mind, my security, all of that. And to be rich is to get rid of all of that lack. That's why we want to be rich. Well, from God's perspective, every person in this life, in this present age, is poor. Nobody is rich. There are good things in this life, but nothing in this life can make me truly rich. I can't find true peace because, to start with, I myself am sinful and lost. That enough right there is enough to mess up my hope of arriving at true riches. Nothing in this world can be truly and permanently satisfying. Nothing can give me ultimate security. I don't really have to spell this out, I think. If you just stop and think about it, you've got death, you've got illness, you've got broken relationships. Even the best of relationships are marred by our own individual selfishness and so forth. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't wonderful things in this life. I'm not trying to paint a pessimistic picture that there isn't anything worth even exerting yourself to try to have in this life. Sometimes I get tired and where I feel that way. I don't really feel like exerting myself for anything. But that's a mistake on my part. When I'm feeling that way, that's not the way to think about it. It is worth trying to make things better in a variety of ways. But there is nothing that can make me truly and permanently rich in this life. Whatever I might try to build up and whatever ways I might try to make up for the lacks in my life, sooner or later it's going to come to nothing. I can't do it. This is the biblical perspective. The true riches are found in the next life, in the next stage in the kingdom of God. Only there can we find true and permanent security, true and permanent comfort, true and permanent peace, true and permanent satisfaction, true and permanent goodness and love in myself and in others, and so on. So, I would argue that this is very, very, very strongly seen in the Bible. This is the perspective that the Bible takes. The only way to be rich is to invest your hope in God, and in particular, in the coming kingdom of God, where every lack will finally be filled. Now, the problem is that in this life, there are many counterfeit riches. It sure seems like if I could only be wealthy and important, I would have what I need. Because the riches of this life are more tangible. They're right there in front of us. Their benefits are obvious and much more immediate. So we face this choice, and it is a choice that the Bible confronts us with over and over and over and over and over and over again. Will we fool ourselves into thinking that the wealth of this world will make us actually rich? Or will we see that life in this world is always going to be relatively impoverished, and our only hope is to gain the true riches found in the kingdom of God? I would argue that that's the foundational picture that's underlying all of this stuff. Now, when the Bible contrasts the rich and the poor, it often does so in very absolute sort of terms. The poor are those who have not put their trust in worldly wealth, but rather in God. The rich are those who have not put their trust in God, but rather in worldly wealth. Very often it's presented in that sort of a dichotomy. Okay, so this very strong dichotomy that the Bible presents is not meant to be a precise description of reality. That is, there are poor people who have not put their trust in God. There are rich people who have put their trust in God. But in the rich poetic language of the Bible, the poor are often pictured as those who have nothing but God. The rich are pictured as those who have nothing but worldly wealth. And there is a certain amount of truth to this. Many wealthy people got that way by abandoning God's values and embracing the values of this world. But the true fundamental issue is this: have you put your trust in worldly riches or in God? I mean, if we look at the book of James, we see James speaking to a situation where many of the ones who are oppressing the Christian believers are wealthy. And many of those believers are much less wealthy, in fact, poor. And dealing with the fact, James uses this language, don't you know that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that God promised to those who love him? Well, James is not saying that every poor person has faith, but this is kind of a generalization about, just like Paul says in Corinthians, that not many of you were important people. God has chosen the lowly to sort of shame the important. Well, God does kind of like to do things where those who have little in this world put their trust in him. Those who have a lot end up, we have this inversion. Those who have a lot lose it, and those who have little but their faith end up gaining everything in the end. So these are all very biblical ideas, but what is key is not whether you have money or not. What is key is whether you recognize where the true riches are, whether you recognize what it is that will ultimately bless your life. Okay, so now we come back to the Beatitude. Let me compare Matthew's version and Luke's version. I do think that they're talking about the same thing. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke 6:20 says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Okay. People often comment on how Luke says, "Blessed are the poor," and Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It might sound like they are talking about two very different things. Luke is emphasizing material poverty, and Matthew is emphasizing a more spiritual, internal attitude or something like that. But in the light of what I've been saying, I think that the best way to understand it is that they're really talking about the same thing. Notice how Luke says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." This is important language that Jesus uses in several places. The idea that a person has invested himself in this world and has found what he's looking for. These rich that he's describing, they wanted the comfort that worldly riches bring, and now they have it. That's the comfort they wanted. That was the thing that was going to make their life good. But woe to them, because they've got it all now. There isn't any comfort coming to them when they lose their worldly wealth and the kingdom of God comes on the scene. So the issue, even as we see it in Luke, is that mindset. What is it that I am looking to? What is it that I think is really going to, in the end, do it for me? If all they want is worldly comfort, then that is all they will get. And in the end, they will lose everything. So I think that's why Matthew's rendering of the phrase as poor in spirit really captures the same idea. The issue is not fundamentally whether we are physically and materially poor. The issue is whether in our spirits we know ourselves to be poor. We know that nothing in this world, however rich we might get, can really make us rich, can really solve our problem. We cannot make life good the way we would like it to, because we look at our situation and we are ashamed of our evil hearts. We suffer from the evil of other people around us. We cannot escape physical illness and death. We can't find true and lasting peace. We are poor. We have not fooled ourselves into thinking that anything in this life can make us rich. And I think that's exactly what Luke has in mind as well. The one who is poor is not looking to the things of this world to give them their comfort now. And in conjunction with that, we know that the true riches are only to be found in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, only those who know in their spirits that they are poor, only those who know that the true riches are to be found only in the kingdom of God, only those stand to inherit that kingdom. Okay, so here's my paraphrase of the first beatitude. As strange as it may seem, those who are in the seemingly undesirable situation of being poor in spirit, of knowing in their hearts that nothing in this world can give them what they truly need, they are the ones who actually are in a highly desirable situation, because they and they alone will inherit a glorious future from God. They will find the true riches as citizens in the kingdom of God. Okay, so there are two things I want to say in conclusion. First of all, if what I'm saying is true, then there is an inescapable implication of what Jesus is saying. You and I will never solve the problem of our existence in this lifetime. We will always be poor. Because what do riches promise? Riches promise a solution to the problem of our existence. We want peace of mind. We want to be protected. We want to be satisfied. We want to find pleasure and fulfillment and so on. But Jesus says that we are truly fortunate if we are poor in spirit. That is, we know in our hearts that we are poor and that there is no remedy for this poverty in our lifetime. We will not, in this life, find complete peace. We will not find complete health and wellness. We will never find complete goodness in ourselves or in others. We will never find complete satisfaction. I mean, I know it sounds kind of gloomy, but it's not, but it's real. If I'm understanding what Jesus is saying, you are fortunate if you realize that you don't have it and you can't have it. I don't mean that there are not good things in this life. There are wonderful things, incredibly wonderful things. But those things, as good as they are, cannot solve the deepest problems of our lives. I think this is profound wisdom. This is how I live. I'm at a spot right now where I am head over heels in love with my grandchildren. This is like this great, great thing. But I don't believe that they can solve my problem. It's just not going to happen. I'm prepared for that day when one of my grandkids looks at me and decides, you know, you are no longer interesting to me, and walks off, or ends up walking away from the faith, or ends up, who knows? I would be a fool to invest my ultimate welfare in the hope that that's always going to satisfy me, because it's not. It may be wonderful for the rest of my life. That's what I'm voting for. It will be wonderful for the rest of my life. But I don't know that. And even if it is wonderful for the rest of my life, it's not enough. I can just tell you, it's not enough. So we are fortunate if we have that perspective. This is not enough. We are poor. We are morally broken. We're physically broken. We are not going to find satisfaction in this life, ultimately. It's just not going to be the case. There are many wonderful things, but they can't solve the deepest problems of our lives, and if we try to pretend that they can, then we are severely deluded. Only the life and righteousness and fulfillment found in the kingdom of God can solve the problem of my life. And what I'm saying is that is the biblical perspective. I can show you over and over and over and over again how that's what the biblical authors are saying, and I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this first beatitude. It is a good thing for us to admit that nothing in this life can provide the ultimate solution to the problem of my life, because the solution is found elsewhere, and that's where I need to look. The other thing I wanted to do was to go back to a question I raised earlier, and we'll talk about this a lot as we go through, but I just want to briefly mention it. That is, how does this first beatitude relate to the gospel as we typically hear it? The gospel as we typically hear it, believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And yet Jesus seems to be saying in this beatitude, and I agree, this is what he's saying, be poor in spirit and you will be saved. That's a way of putting what it is that he's saying here. So can both of those things be true? And if they are true, how are they reconciled? How do we put them together? Well, here's how I would answer this question. And I think for many of you, you have heard me talk about these things before. This is the thing that I have thought about the most. This is the thing that I feel most confident about in my understanding of the Bible. This is the area that I have given myself to trying to understand the most. So I want to emphasize how fundamental this is in my thinking about things, because if I'm wrong about this, I am really wrong. I am really, really wrong. Most of the stuff that I have told you, you should not listen to, because if I'm wrong about this, then I'm wrong about a lot of stuff that I have said. But on the off chance that I'm not wrong about these things, let me tell you how I look at this. A true and genuine belief in Jesus is rooted in a change of heart. It is not the mere fact of, I checked the box, oh yes, I believe that Jesus was the Messiah and he rose from the dead. That's not fundamentally what we're talking about. What we're talking about is believing and accepting that truth because there is something changed about the way I am looking at the world. I am willing to see some things that I was unwilling to see before. Part of that change of heart is a willingness to see my own life the way it actually is. This is one of the things that happens to us, according to the Bible, as I understand it, in the process of our becoming believers and living lives as believers. We are not going to believe the gospel in any meaningful way. We're not going to persevere in believing that gospel if we don't understand how much we need it. Jesus' death on the cross is not going to mean much if we don't understand how much our guilt and sin is destroying our lives, how poor we are because of it. The promise that Jesus will rule over the kingdom of God in the future is not going to mean much if we think that somehow now, in this life, we can solve the fundamental problem of our existence. If I can solve the problem now, I don't need to wait for Jesus to solve it someday in the kingdom of God. So being poor in spirit is acknowledging the truth. I need this thing that Jesus has promised because without it, I am poor. I can't make myself rich. The kingdom of God can enrich me, but nothing else can. So that's the connection I see between the idea that I am to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and I am to be poor in spirit, because those are related ideas. And to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and yet be rich in spirit, to think that I have everything I need and this life can give me all that I need and all that I want, those two things don't go together. That's not a kind of a faith in Jesus that actually means something significant. Okay, so stop there. And if we have about 10 minutes for any questions or comments that you have.
Hi, Ron. First of all, thanks. Second, if I understand you correctly, it seems like primarily what you're seeing him dealing with when he's talking about being poor in spirit is primarily outward looking. There's nothing externally in the world that can make me rich, that there's nothing that I physically have that fulfills my true need. There's, you know, the other side of that, which is internally looking, that there's nothing that I possess inherent of my own being or person that solves my problem or solves my need or somehow makes me acceptable to God. So do you think that what he's talking about here includes the latter, or...
What I'm trying to say is that my poverty is fundamentally an internal one. So, yeah, it is my own lack of resources, my own sin, and it's also the burden of my physical existence, the fact that ultimately I'm going to die. I mean, all of that, internally, externally. The external part of it and what I was saying is that the counterfeits that I find in this life are the sort of things that I think, okay, if I could take care of that, if I could have enough life insurance, or I could have such wealth that I wouldn't have to work anymore, or I could have a place in society where people would respect me and see me as important, is that those things that I can arrange out there will solve my problem. But no, the bulk of the problem is an internal one rather than an external one. If I communicated Otherwise, I didn't mean to.
Okay, thank you. So the being poor in spirit is a assessment that I am fundamentally at the core of my being in a state of need and dependence and want, and that nothing in this world, nothing that this world has to offer can satisfy that. But ultimately, the only thing that will satisfy that is what God has to offer.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Yes.
Thanks, Ron. You mentioned your example that just checking a box on the quiz, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, there's a certain depth and longevity there that's lacking. And I wonder if there's a parallel to being a person who's genuinely poor in spirit. Because I can think of an example of someone who, for whatever reason, is pretty vocal about saying, yeah, I really don't have what it takes. Like, I'm definitely not perfect. I just need a lot of help. But it seems like there's a difference between saying that at one point, or, you know, verbalizing that a couple times, and kind of this lifetime process of being a person who's poor in spirit. So could you talk about that?
Well, yes, I absolutely agree with that. There are several things I could say that. First of all, the fact that we have a list of qualities here, I think, is meant in part, it's kind of a triangulation sort of process. It's kind of, all right, so it's in that direction, and now we come over here and it's in that direction, and from over here it's in that direction, and it's that place where they all sort of come together that helps us to understand what this thing is like. So each of the things that we're going to be talking about help to fill out that picture. Like when we talk about what it means to be merciful, that's the sort of thing that, when we understand what he's talking about, arises from something more than just an occasional understanding that I don't have everything that I'd like to have together. Or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, again, gives us another take on what sort of a thing we're talking about. So it is true that each of the statements in and of themselves is somewhat categorical, sort of black and white. If you got this, you're good. But then in each case, as is often the case with the things that Jesus says, you have to step back and get, well, let me get the whole picture when I put this together. Just like he can say, as I've often commented, you know, he will say that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And yet what we see is a very complex working out of that process, the primary example being Peter, who denies Jesus before men three times. He's saying something, and he's saying it in a very categorical way, but we actually have to stop and fill out and understand what is the full, rich picture that he has in mind. And I'd say that's true for the Beatitudes as well. Each one of them, we could step back and say, okay, what is the picture ultimately? And that's helped by the fact that each of the Beatitudes kind of comes in from a different direction. But I do agree with what you're saying.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
You said that it's important that, I think, Matthew and Luke are the same event. That seems like what you were saying. Is that they're...
What I was saying is it's important to the way that I'm approaching them. I could be wrong in that, but like I did here, I think that the Beatitudes that Luke is appealing to are the same Beatitudes that Matthew is appealing to, and thus each of them is representing, here's how I understand what Jesus is getting at, that I have confidence in both Matthew and Luke's understanding of what he's getting at, so I'm trying to understand it in such a way that it does justice to what both of them are saying. Now, if it's a different event, and I should see Luke's list of blessings as a different list, and it could or could not, I'm free to look at that and say, no, he was talking about something different, then I am less confident that I should try to understand them in the light of each other. Maybe they really are something different. So that's the thing that's making a difference to me, is that I'm seeing both of them having the idea that Jesus taught this, and in order for me to understand what that thing is that he taught, I'm trying to understand how both of them looked at this and see the whole thing. So that's why I would say that.
Right, but it seems like we try to understand John, all of Jesus' teachings, right? Not just the Beatitudes. I'm confused. What difference does it make if they're both Jesus' teachings? Is it important that they're the same speech? Why can't they just be two different events, but they're getting at the same thing still?
Right. Well, okay. Yes, I have a general confidence that everything that Jesus is portrayed as teaching, that the apostles have accurately understood it and are giving me something that I need to deal with. So yeah, I need to understand the beatitude in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, in the light of what Jesus said in the Gospel of John when he said, I am the bread of life. Those two things ultimately are a part of a worldview, a picture that Jesus is portraying, and I want to get that coherent picture. The specific thing I'm saying, though, is that it does make a difference. If there is a statement that somebody reports to me that somebody, I heard some stuff that this person was saying, and they said, Ron is a great guy, and they said, and another person reports that same speech, and it's, Ron is a jerk. Okay, so yeah, ultimately I'm trying to find coherence here, but it really does make a difference if you tell me that was the same person saying the same thing. Now I go, oh, okay, I have to find some way of understanding specifically how these things fit together. Because this wasn't on one day he said Ron is a great guy, and then on another day he said Ron is a jerk. He said this right here together at the same time. So that means something. The fact that that's the same talk is significant exegetically. It means I have more work to do and try to put that together. That's what I'm saying is, if Luke, in saying, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, but woe to you who are rich, for you have your comfort in full, if that is the same point in the same talk that Matthew is reporting when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then I think, oh, these are two guys pointing at the same thing. So the fact that they're pointing at the same thing gives me interpretive questions that I have to solve that I don't have to solve if I decide, no, those are two different talks. He might be making two different points because that's not the same talk. Those are two different talks. That's what I'm saying. But I always want to find coherence in everything that Jesus has said. So I'm always looking for that.
Okay, well, but it seems like the difference, though, is in Matthew he says Ron is great, and then in Luke he says Ron is good. Like, it doesn't seem like he's saying drastically different things.
Well, if you look at the history of interpretation of Matthew and Luke, there are many, many ways of understanding what's going on there, and many of the proposals that are made suggest that they are saying radically different things. Okay, so what I'm saying is, I have sort of ruled out the interpretations that's saying radically different things, because I think this was the same talk, the same statement, even. So I want to find a way of putting them together in a way that they're coherent rather than seeing them as two separate statements that are saying radically different things. It's possible. He could be speaking to two different issues. People do that. But I'm just saying, in my understanding right now, he was not speaking to two different issues. He was saying one thing. And I find out what that one thing is by looking at both Matthew and Luke. So anyway. Okay, so.
Does it make a difference that Matthew is saying, I was there, this is what I heard him say, and Luke is saying, I interviewed someone who was there, and this is what they remember him saying?
I suppose it's possible. I have to admit that I don't usually think about it in those terms, and there are several reasons why. One is, Luke is clearly saying, I interviewed people to find this out. Whoever wrote Matthew says nothing about who he is or what he was doing. Tradition says that it's Matthew that wrote it. The texts that we have Matthew's name on the top. But if I were to discover that it was not written by Matthew, that would not in any way impact my view of the inerrancy of Scripture, because it seems pretty clear that those titles, whoever wrote the book of Matthew didn't sit down with a blank sheet of whatever and write at the top, according to Matthew. His first words were, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Okay. We put according to Matthew on the top. So I don't know. I have no problem with the idea that it's Matthew, but the book doesn't actually tell me that Matthew wrote it. So I'm a little leery of drawing big conclusions based on that. And then the other thing is, it's true that Luke and Matthew may come to their knowledge in a different way, but each of them is setting out to do the same thing, which is to accurately portray what Jesus taught. And it would be quite easy for Luke, in interviewing people, to hear a pretty accurate picture of what it is that Jesus said and report fairly closely what it is that Jesus said, whereas Matthew, who heard it himself, could decide, I want to step back and kind of give a more general sort of statement of what he said. So Luke, the guy who did the interviewing, is more precisely accurate in the words that are chosen than Matthew was, even though he heard it, because Matthew chose to be broader in the way he portrays it. What I am convinced of is that the biblical authors, they're not claiming that they're putting down the exact words that Jesus said in every occasion, but this is what he meant. This is what he was saying. So, and I don't know the relative, the fact that Luke is drawing on witnesses doesn't tell me how much or how little Luke is summarizing, or how much or how little his witnesses were summarizing and what they told him. So that's tricky.
But you think Matthew reads like an eyewitness account most of the time?
No. It depends on what we're talking about, I guess. The first four books of Matthew are highly structured accounts that Matthew has put together of material, most of which is not talked about by anyone else, but he wasn't there. So he has his five discourses that he has organized in the book where Jesus has a body of teaching and so forth. Does it look like somebody who was there, or somebody like Luke who had accurate sources as to what sort of thing was going on? The Gospel of John reads like an account of an eyewitness. When you get to the spot where they hear that the tomb is empty, and how does it go? Okay, so John runs ahead and gets there first and looks in. Then Peter arrives and he actually goes in to see what's going on. That's the kind of detail that sounds like it was one of those guys who told the story. And the gospel itself pretty strongly suggests that it was John who was the witness to these things. So that reads like an eyewitness account. Matthew reads to me like something that has been carefully crafted. Now, it may have been carefully crafted by an eyewitness, but it was carefully crafted anyway. Okay, well, we should stop. Thanks.